from Isaiah chapter 60 from the English Standard Version. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall come, for the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be glorious, shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. Thus we read in God's holy word. May he bless it to us, I pray. Amen. A wonderful chapter with many beautiful things in it. Speaking of beautiful things, when you look at some churches, and I know tastes and styles vary, some of us marvel at those beautiful cathedrals or large churches with their stained glass windows, multiple colors flowing through those portals of light. And the best viewing is to see these grand windows up close on a bright sunny day as you walk in the church. But what about a stained glass window at night? Or How does the world see the beauty of those church windows? Well, during the day, they just look like dark windows, typically. But at night, you go by one of those churches filled with stained glass windows, and inside there's light and activity. Those windows shine as they were designed to do. And those passing by, even in the night, can see them. I think it makes for a very interesting parallel to think of believers as stained glass windows. And even in this text where it talks about shining and light, it tells us that we are to shine and be radiant because God has shone upon us. In other words, we have a light within that works its way out through us and does what God deems it to do for His glory. That's really what this chapter is about. We see first in this chapter that the Lord is the light of Zion. The Lord is the light of the world. The Lord is the spiritual light of the world. But particularly, it is the Lord who makes a difference in the lives of believers, the church that is in the world. The second great theme that we dare not overlook here is, what does this same Lord expect of Zion? What does this same Lord expect of the church? So those are our two main headings with several applications to follow. So let's jump right into what we have in Isaiah chapter 60. Here Isaiah prophesies about the day of God's shining in the world, particularly His Messiah and the Messiah's full impact upon the world. God is the spiritual light of the world. And indeed, in times past, in the Old Testament era, perhaps you would consider that light as but the early light of dawn, where the sun, as it were, is still perhaps over the horizon or just beginning to show. Those early rays of what God has promised were seen through the Old Testament prophets, seen in the types and foreshadows of the Old Testament. God had spoken through prophets and yet told Moses there would be a prophet greater than him that would arise. God called for sacrifices to be made and even set up a sacrificial system with, at the heart of that system, a sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of God's people. And yet, it was a lamb and it was not like us and it needed to be repeated. This only foreshadowed what God would do. And some made connections with what God had called Abraham to do in sacrificing his one and only son of promise, Isaac. Understanding that God was able to save by providing a substitute. God was able to save Isaac that way and redeem his people. There are many things that were understood in the Old Testament era, but it was as the early light of dawn. And here, when Isaiah writes in chapter 60, he speaks as though the full glory of the Messiah is shining. It's that prophetic future tone. He speaks with such certainty to the people in his day. And we who read these words, who've also read the New Testament, who also lived 2000 AD after the coming of Jesus Christ, know that this has had its initial fulfillment in the coming of Jesus into the world. But it will have its ultimate fulfillment at Christ's second coming, when all things are brought to a conclusion and a climax. Only in the new heavens and the new earth will fully all these things be fulfilled. But in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, we have the dawn of the Son of Righteousness. Let me set that stage for you by reading to you two paragraphs from a preacher you may have heard of because of a song he's written, John Newton. You've heard of John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. Well, he writes on this theme, because "Arise, shine, for your light has come" is one of the texts from Handel's Messiah, and John Newton has 50-some sermons on all the biblical texts from Handel's Messiah. And so his sermon number 7 in that series is on this text. And he speaks of this light coming into the world and helps picture the situation. This is what Newton preached. Such was the state of the Old Testament church, a state of twilight. Messiah was the source of their knowledge, hope, and joy. But he was, if I may so speak, below the horizon to them. though believers under that dispensation were a people saved of the Lord, they were trained up under types and shadows and were influenced by a spirit of comparative bondage and distance, like children underage, and rather longed for than actually possessed the gracious liberty which the children of God enjoy under the gospel. But the sun arose and the shadows vanished when the Son of God incarnate dwelt and conversed with men, honored his temple with his personal presence, and superseded all the Levitical sacrifices by the one offering of himself upon the cross. Quote, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So preached John Newton 200 years ago or more. And it's true. What Isaiah prophesied came to pass in the coming of Jesus. Let's look at just two texts and have you turn first to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Those prefatory things, the angels talking to Mary and Joseph, and then Mary and Elizabeth meeting, and John the Baptist's parents talking. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was serving in the temple and made a prophecy about his son near the end of Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 76. And as he speaks of John the Baptist's son, he alludes to the coming of Jesus, and he uses the metaphor of dawn and of light. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. When the sunrise shall dawn upon us, that phrase refers to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And it was not only the prophecy here recorded in Luke chapter 1. Luke was diligent to gather that and say this is what's going to happen with John the Baptist making way for Jesus. When St. John would write his gospel account, and he would approach things with different language. It doesn't sound so much like a chronological biography when John writes. But in John's gospel, as he begins, he describes that same dawning with these words. And notice how he talks primarily about the word, but he changes to the metaphor of light for a very significant reason. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It speaks about John the Baptist. It says he was not the light. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. To his own people, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. The Word became the light of the world. In Jesus, we have this shining, this dawning of salvation, and every good spiritual thing finds its fulfillment and its hub in Jesus. And because of that, the Lord is the light of Zion. God shines in and through his people. Notice secondly that this phrase in Isaiah 60, upon you, occurs three times in the first couple of verses. There's this command, arise and shine. We'll get to that. It says, your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And later in verse 2 it says, the Lord will arise upon you. And his glory will be seen upon you. What is he saying? Well, when God comes into the world, it's not just everyone look to him, but God, through Christ, is working in people in the world, shining through them. And so we, God's people, are to be radiant and righteous. We are to be radiant and righteous, even though some people remain in darkness. Isaiah foresaw that. John chapter 1 says that not everybody came to the light. When you get to John chapter 3, you even read these frightening words. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, verse 19. And people loved the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. We, if we profess to be Christians and we have come to Christ, we should love the light and come into the light and let the works that we do be seen as consistent with the light. We should have a radiance about us and a righteousness about us that is consistent with the light of the world, Jesus Christ. In other words, believers ought to shine like Jesus shined. If we've been brought into the light, we should walk in the light. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received, said Paul in Ephesians 4. God is the light. Christ came into the world, but he came and changed his people and established his people to be salt and light in the world, intentionally, purposefully. Let me pause and ask this question. Can you be a Christian without being shiny? Can you be a Christian without having the work of Christ, Christ himself, shine in you and through you? If you claim to be a Christian, and yet there's no evidence of this shining, there's nothing illuminated by you, no one is drawn to the distinctives in you, in other words, you look just like everyone else in the world, are you really his? Are you just plain, obdurate glass, or are you stained glass? Are you made something beautiful? Can it be seen? Although I'm asking you as a rhetorical question, it leads to our very next point. We see it in the text in verse 3. Nations are drawn to the light. The Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And, verse 3, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We call men to believe in Christ and to come to Christ, but they first hear that through the spokesman, the herald, whose lives ought to adorn the gospel. When men see our light, they ought to glorify our Father in heaven when they see anything good about us. God's light shining on, in, and through us will draw the nations. Christians who go into workplaces, Christians who go into the mission field, are perceived to be different. Well, the stories I could tell attending a state university in Wisconsin, a campus, where there were a handful of believers, not very many in the dorm where I lived. I lived in the athlete's dorm, by the way, with swimmers. But I angled for that one because the beds were 7 feet long, and I liked that. I wasn't a college athlete. But you know, the Christians stand out in a place where men are free to do what they want. You could see clearly in those days a lot of people loved darkness. They didn't like having Christians around. There was a significant difference, and they could be seen. And yet, when they perceived some need or something frightened them or scared them or came near to them and they wanted someone to pray for them or someone to help them, someone they perceived that had the ear of God. Yeah, some of these college pagans would seek out the Christians. Hey, will you pray for me? Pray for my little brother. He's in the hospital. Now, why would they come to Christians with these requests? Why would the nations be drawn to Zion? Because they see something of God about us. They see a hopefulness in us. They see a spiritual power at work in us, helping us cope with life, helping us be overcomers. satisfied with life where they don't have those things. And they're drawn. The whole chapter here really speaks about how the world just beats a path to the door of the church. Nations shall come to your light. Even kings will be lined up to get in on this. Because we are radiant and righteous people. Not just because of us, but because Christ radiates through us. Christ's righteousness is transforming us. And Christians look like their Savior and Lord in witness to the nations. The Lord is the light of Zion. It's because of Him we are what we are. But let's look more particularly at Zion here. The second major heading here. Zion is to be a light to the nations. What is our role? What are we to be doing? What should we notice here in this text? Well, again, Isaiah 60 in its full measure is a large piece of literature. I had thought to get a little more technical about helping you understand the structure of this chapter in Hebrew. And I think, if my assistant can confirm, that we use the paper so that on the back of your sermon note sheet, if you take a quick look, you'll see it doesn't look like a standard outline. It's got A1, B1, C1, D1, E. And then it has, working backwards, the letters with a little number 2 added. You see that? That's one way that professors and Bible scholars look at the structure of a Hebrew narrative. And it's called a chiastic structure. It could also form a large X. But you see that there are points that come to a climax in the middle of the chapter in verse 12, and then parallel as they move out to the end of the chapter. So the very first few verses parallel the last few verses. The second set of verses, second to the last verses. It's this chiastic structure. Very common in Hebrew writing. And why in the world would looking at that structure be helpful to us? Well, if you take, I believe there are 10 stanzas. I didn't bring all my technical notes this morning. 10 stanzas, very distinct in the Hebrew, identifying verse 12 as the climax of this chapter. What does verse 12 say? For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. It's interesting that God puts the church at the center of what He's doing in the world. So to be for or against God's people is to be for or against God. To listen to the message that God's people bear is to find salvation. To ignore the message God's people bear is to be lost. Indeed, verse 12, does it not echo back to the very first promises made to the first man that God called out from the world, Abraham? I will make you a mighty nation, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. You see the consistency and the continuity? When God does His work in the world through the body of Christ, those who are against the body of Christ will suffer. Those who are for and with the body of Christ will be redeemed. Anyways, it just gives you an idea that there is a structure to this chapter that puts God's work in the midst of His people at the heart of it. And we see that throughout the chapter. Let me go back to my outline then. What does God expect of Zion? I identify at least 4 responsibilities here, beginning with verse 1. 4 responsibilities. Do you see the imperatives, the commands in verse 1? Kids, you know the difference when mom tells you by command or mom tells you by suggestion. Oh, it would be nice if you did something and you can think about that and it's kind of optional. But when mom says, go do it, that is a command. And all God's people hear the commands of verse 1. Arise, shine. Very clear. Arise and shine. These are spoken to us, to you as believers. We are called to get up and get shining. Well, I'm adjusting it a little bit there and putting it in a common phrase. But I want to point out that what we have to shine forth is, well, to add a new metaphor, instead of the stained glass having light shine out from within us, what we have is a reflected light. How is it that the moon is seen in the night sky? The moon isn't a ball of helium or hydrogen or whatever the sun is. The moon isn't burning. It's a big rock. How'd it get so shiny up there in the sky? You ever wonder about that? And sometimes it's not very shiny, and sometimes it's more shiny. Well, that's because the sun over here, which is on fire and shiny, sends its light to the moon. And the moon looks so bright some nights because the sun is shining on it in full face, or sometimes the earth gets in the way, or it's not illuminated. The moon has a reflected light. Believers have a reflected light, a light not really our own. Although we become more righteous and we become more godly, and God uses that. Ours primarily is a reflected light or a borrowed light. It is the light of another. It's the light of God. But this is a command to us to shine. So what do? We must allow men to see Christ in us. We must allow others to see the spiritual blessings God has given to us and not hide those things, as Jesus simply taught. You know, have a light and put it under a bushel. So what I'm doing in you, let men see that and be the light of the world. Let me ask, how is it that we refuse to shine? What do we do if we're disobeying these commands and we're not shining? What does that look like so that we can not go there? Well, how about the Christian who grows cold in his devotions? Pastor, I haven't read that Bible. Oh, I guess it's been a few weeks or a couple months. It's so busy at work. Or, the kids were sick and had the colic. And, I just haven't opened the Bible in months, Pastor. If there is a spiritual devotion gone cold, it's like that campfire. No fuel goes on it. And pretty soon the bright orange flames are just a few flickers. And maybe when those few flickers die off, you just have a few embers. And after a while, the embers are covered by gray ash. If you poke it, you might see an ember or two. But eventually, the fire dims and dies. It may feel warm for a while. If you're a Christian whose devotions have gone cold, you are not shining as God commands you to shine, as God designs you to shine. If there's no flame in your soul for Christ, what is it that shines from you? Of course, you can refuse to shine by something worse, by living in sin, by negating your life. You may on one side say, oh, I'm having devotions, I'm living for Christ, and men see that, but also I'm walking in sin and marring my witness with guilt and shame. God's people need to hear these things. There will come a day when we will shine with the Lord in glory, where there will be no sin, no tear. Isaiah looks ahead to that final day. But for now, are we shining as we're commanded to do? It's part of our call. Zion is to be a light to the nations. Number two, lift up your eyes and see. What does verse 4 tell us? Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. You can look down to verse 9. For the coastland shall put their hope in you, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. What does God command us to see? Verse 4 is the explicit command. Lift up your eyes and see. Look around. What does he want us to notice? He wants us to notice that the beauty he creates in us is for the purpose of drawing others. We should see the Lord at work. We should see his ways as he makes the gospel adorned with our testimonies. We should see that. The language at the end of verse 9 talks about how the Holy One of Israel, he's made us beautiful. The name of the Lord your God and the Holy One has made you beautiful. Do we see that? Do we perceive that's what God's designs are? His designs are to make us better at being salt and light. His designs aren't simply for our comfort in the world, but for a purpose. He leaves us in this world because it's in this world that we can be witnesses the trophies of grace. The third responsibility, I draw this from verse 10 and verse 15. Grasp the goal of discipline. Grasp the goal of discipline. You know, being a Christian, sometimes the Lord's hand is heavy upon us. Much like being a son or daughter in someone's home. You need correction, you need training, you need discipline. And so too with the child of God, the people of God. In verse 10, the second half of the verse says, "In my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." And then in verse 15, the prophet said this, "Whereas you had been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age." God will allow certain things into our life to affect us and shape us and discipline us, even as He watches over us of limited time, limited duration, much like the refining of a product. The refining of our faith calls for the furnace of affliction at times, or the heat of discipline. God shapes those He saves. It is helpful to remember that our justification, our salvation, I'm saved, is followed by our sanctification. I am being made more holy, more like Christ. And our salvation will then end in glorification. Sometimes we forget the middle part. See, I'm saved from sin and death. My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm justified. I'm right with God. And I'm going to be with God. We look at the beginning and end of our salvation. We forget the whole middle. I'm being made like Christ. Christ rose from the dead, the first fruits of them that would be raised. We are to be of the same likeness of Christ as God works in our life and has these goals of disciplining us and making us something better. And He says to make you something joyful, something majestic. Sanctification is at work, and then glorification. A fourth responsibility I want to highlight, be grateful and thankful. Verse 16 at the end and verse 18. Verse 16 at the end, He says, "And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And verse 18 says this, at the end, "You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." It's a word picture. Zion, you're like a city. You're going to call your walls salvation, that which sets you apart from the world. Your gates praise. How did you ever get in here? Praise God, I did, by His grace. We are to be grateful and thankful as we react to Christ, our Savior and Lord. To know that He is the Redeemer One. God saves sinners. Our salvation is not of our own account. We need to know this and give praise. We need to name our blessings as those received from the Lord and not from our own hands. More could be said, but let me move on to my closing words. Some points that I want you to notice, and some will go more quickly than others. Calling them applications. As we look over the scope of Isaiah 60, some things we ought not to forget. Number one, God's work of grace is global. How many times do we talk about nations coming and getting in on what God is doing? Even from across the sea, ships coming in. God's work of grace is global. It's not just here or there. Number two, there are no barriers to God's power. We forget that. You know, those people in Malawi, they're pretty far away. Or the uprisings in Sri Lanka, or wherever you look, it seems so far away. Or sometimes we look at other types of barriers. Oh, somebody is just so hard-hearted, I don't think they'd ever believe the gospel. Or we look at the intellectual and say, oh, he's too smart in his own eyes to ever submit to Jesus of Nazareth. We see the barriers, but we forget to see what Isaiah 60 points out, that there really are no barriers to His power. It's in the language. You have to savor it. Look at verse 4. Your son shall come from where? From afar. And your daughters shall be carried on the hip. It's telling us that distance really won't be a barrier. God can save those who are near, and God can save those who are far off. Remember Peter's Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 2? This promise of salvation is for you and for your children. Oh, that's great news, isn't it? But what else does it say? And for those who are afar off. Those who don't grow up in a Christian home. Those who don't grow up going to church. Those guys who are growing up in the inner city or in the country doing whatever they think is right. Or in the wilds of Africa. Those who are far off can be brought in. Or look at this phrase, your daughters shall be carried on the hip. You might think of someone who has a disability or someone who's just so young or an infirmity. There is no condition. There is no distance that is a barrier to God's work. Sometimes you say, oh, well, there's an infirmity. I don't think they can understand the gospel. Or there's another difficulty. Well, just as a parent can pick up that child and carry them home, God's power can do the same. There is no barrier. And perhaps that ought to change the way you pray for some people. Expect more from your God, for He is able. Number three, Jesus is the source of our spiritual power and light. We made that point a couple of times. Ours is not the source of light, but the light comes in us and works through us. We're like stained glass windows, or we're like the moon. It's reflected power. But you have to have some proximity to Jesus. You have to have some relationship to Jesus if that's going to be shining on you or powerfully at work through you. I'm thankful that His Holy Spirit is given to each and every one who believes. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You know what else? We read from Ephesians 4, God gives gifts to His church. God gives each and every believer a gift to use for the building up of the body. Jesus is the source of our spiritual power and light. He's present to give power to preachers, power to hearers, and to see good things happen in the church. Application number four. Yes, you're looking at it right. It's talking about advertising, but advertising is in quote. It says, holiness in the Lord is our best advertising. We all want to see our church grow. We want to see godly churches and biblical churches grow. How do we accomplish that? Is it borrowing from the ways of the world, or is it seeing here what Isaiah wants us to see? How is God's Zion going to be built up? You see it in verse 3, for instance. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Okay, what is our light? What is our rising? Is it not the holiness that God builds in us? The distinctiveness? The spiritual life in us? Sure, we could have bingo or door prizes, but that doesn't seem to be mentioned here. Rather, talks about who we are in our Christ-likeness. That's our shininess. That's what will advertise best what's happening here. Or verse 9 makes it more clear. God has made us beautiful, it says at the end of the verse, but who is it? The Lord your God, the God who made a covenant with you, and the one who's described as the Holy One of Israel. So what is this beauty that He gives us? I don't think it's BMWs and bass boats and houses by the lake. The beauty He puts in us is our godliness, our holiness, our perseverance in the midst of affliction. That we can be hopeful even when hardship comes upon us. That the Christian life is a beauty that transcends the things of this world. You see, Christ in us, holiness in the Lord, is our best advertising. That we live distinct lives in the world shows men where the truth is, where the grace is. Jesus came into the world, John says in his first chapter, full of grace and truth. Should we not be like Him in the world? Yes, not all men will come to church. Not all men will believe what we say. They may laugh at you. What? You believe in somebody who died and rose again? You believe that old book, the Bible? But we ought to, like St. Paul, count it a privilege to be treated even as Jesus Christ was treated in this world. My friends, the church in America is so anemic in part because it tries to grow and attract others to what it's doing with the world's ways. And my friends, nobody's better at worldliness than the world. So if we want to set up a Starbucks and do all these bells and whistles to get people to come here and be happy here, apart from Christ, we're not really building the kingdom that I see pictured here. It's our shining with holiness and Christ-likeness, compassion and kindness, as well as truth and grace. It's the way we need to understand who we are and what we should be doing. Number five, conversions ought to create much joy in us. What is being celebrated here? For instance, in verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating the work of God in saving them and saving many. As people stream into the church, we ought to praise God. Conversions ought to excite us, even as they excite the angels dancing in heaven. You know what? If we can't get our hearts excited about seeing someone come to Christ, do we have a living heart? Or do we have that stone-cold heart? My friends, we're saved to serve, as someone once coined the phrase. We're saved to serve, and we should be delighted to see God's grace add to the kingdom. What gives you the most joy? Number six, and we're almost done. Expect a great ingathering at the end of time. Expect a great ingathering at the end of time. I'm only just mentioning this. In Isaiah's day, when it talks about how the nations would come in, it was the Jews, God's people, the light of the world. And they said, you know what, we're going to let Gentiles in. And all the Jews are going, oh, that's so mind-stretching. Isn't it interesting that we have the perspective of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. That with the coming of Christ and many Jews not believing in Jesus as their Messiah, they were cut off and we have been grafted in. And now the church around the world is so dominated by Gentiles. But if you read the last chapter of that intersection of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you read in Romans chapter 11, you will see that God is not done yet with Israel. There's some phrases there that lead us to believe that there will be a great ingathering of Jewish people in the last time, that they too will come to know Jesus Christ as Messiah. And here what Isaiah pictures is people streaming into Zion will not simply be pagan Gentile nations streaming into a Jewish capital, but the city of God, the city of Christ, the church, with people from every tribe and tongue streaming in, including Jews returning to their Messiah. Plenty of things to think about there. And the final word this morning, as we look at Isaiah 60, is to understand this ultimately is a glimpse of heaven itself. If you know what it says in the last chapter of the Bible, you see some of those things here in the end of this chapter. Isaiah 60 says, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light." Well, what does it say in the book of Revelation? That penultimate chapter, chapter 21, talks about the new heaven and the new earth. Talks about the new Jerusalem. And the last paragraph of Revelation 21 says this: "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." My friends, this is where we're going. So it should not surprise us that even now this is what God is doing in the church, making us shine because we have Christ and the gospel of His cross at the center of all that we do. we ought to grasp that this is where we're going, heaven. This is what God wants of us now. He will form it in us and through us if we heed and obey His word. Let us arise and let us shine. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessing, Your word to us this day, this great chapter of Isaiah 60. May we marvel at its beauty, but may we obey its commands. May we live according to Your word and not according to the world. Bless us and help us to that end. And bring much glory to our Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name.